Welcome to Element if you are new. There are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. If you do not own one, you can have one. If you forgot one, you can use one. There are sermon notes on the communion tables around the room. They look like this. On the front side, you're going to get the verses that we'll hit today. In the middle, you're going to get short paragraph recaps of what we'll talk about. And it's going to be kind of important because it's a lot today. On the back, you get some questions to go a little bit deeper into what we will talk about today. If you have a smart device, you can download an app. It is called YouVersion. Once you download that, it just says Bible. You click on More and then Events. When you're in YouVersion, we will come up by GPS in your smart device. You will get sermon notes, verses, questions, announcements, and all that goes with today's message. My name is Aaron. I am one of the pastors at Element. Why don't you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? And this is Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, and it says this. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Father, this morning we ask that you would teach us to think about these things, the whatevers are true and lovely and right and good, and our lives would be centered on that, that we would think about the right things as it comes out in our actions then and how we begin to live. So teach us to be those who understand your grace and your goodness, that we glorify you and live out lives that honor you. Amen. Have a seat. All right, so we are going through the New Testament book of Philippians. This is week 29, and believe it or not, it is never my goal to try and make this series longer than it needs to be, but I had gone through almost all the verses of Philippians, and I realized I hadn't specifically looked at these verses. I talked around them. So this is one of the last messages I did, and I kind of threw it back in here. You don't care, but you're welcome. I'm making it longer. I didn't mean to. Anyway, we're very close to the end of Philippians, and we know that because Paul is now going to say this word, finally, like he's rounding out the whole thing, which means in light of everything I have said so far, finally now let's walk into this. If you were here last year for the book of Ephesians, it's okay if you weren't, but at the end of the book of Ephesians, Paul does this as well. He hits this finally, and he talks about God's working, God's power, putting off the old, putting on the new, the renewal of our mind, being filled with God's Spirit, and how we take that Spirit-filledness and live out in the world, in all of our relationships, in our marriages, our dating, our family, our work life. And it seems like at the end of Ephesians, Paul would have said, finally, sincerely, your friend Paul, and ended it right there. But he doesn't. He does this really weird thing where he moves into the spiritual realm and he's like, finally, let's talk about demons. And it was really kind of odd, and a little bit weird, right? It's like, this is what our battle consists of, it's spiritual and physical. But Paul's finally at the end of Philippians is not let's talk about demons. It's the culmination of all that he has talked about so far. What we know about the good news of Christ that in the gospel and then how we live this out. So today we're going to talk about what Paul calls us to know and then how to live that out, because they go hand in hand. And I'm going to warn you, like I said, this is going to be a lot. There's a lot of stuff in this. And if you feel like you get lost, it's okay. You just hop into the next one. It's all in your notes. And in the end, I'm going to bring this all together with how it practically gets lived out in our lives. But I just want you to be aware of that. I know there's a lot here. I do. So when you look at this, Paul talks about all these things and how we live. And this is a direct step where he's been talking about our thankfulness, our joy in what God has done. And that joy and that attitude of thanksgiving is meant to be this testimony to those around us, that we believe that God is good, even in the midst of all the things we don't understand, that God is working. And that attitude of thankfulness comes from this peace that we have, that God will accomplish his promises, that leads to peace in our lives, and peace in this thing called the church, the people of God. Not a building, but the people. And one person pointed out that this thanksgiving is part of the glue that really holds God's people together. Again, the result of the good news of what Jesus has done. And too often what we do is we try and let what governs the rest of the world govern our lives as well. And that's not a new problem. The early church father Tertullian, all the way back in the 3rd century, says, "What has Athens to do with Jerusalem?" Meaning, what does Greek philosophical thought that depends on human wisdom mean when we're trying to understand kind of things that God has said. That should not dictate how we view the Bible. And yet today, right, we have all these cultural things that come and they push on the scriptures and says, oh, you shouldn't believe that. This is what our culture thinks is great. We should follow this. Now, what's funny here is when Paul talks about these virtues in Philippians 4:8, they're what are called Hellenistic virtues, Greek virtues. So it kind of seems like he's a little bit at odds here with Tertullian a bit. If you have a Bible, open to Philippians chapter 4. That is on page 637 if you're using one of the Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. So Paul here is most likely using these virtues, and he's contrasting how the Philippians and the culture saw these virtues as opposed to how we would see them in the light of the good news of what Jesus has done. And so he's asking the Philippians to examine their culture's values and goals, see the places where we come together, and encourage people to know the grace and the love of God and speak that to your neighbors. And take what is true, even if you had something messed up in your life. Maybe you had a messed up family or something happened with some friendships or maybe a marriage went south. Take those things and realize that God can even use that to bring about your good and his ultimate glory. We understand everything in light of God's truth. We don't get rid of the things that we have gone through and learned in our life. We allow God to reshape all of that in a way that honors him. And so we want to reshape what Paul talks about now is these virtues in a way that honors Christ and then builds bridges to the wider aspects of culture. In context, you got to look what Paul talks about, the nearness of Jesus and the peace of God, then the God of peace. Now, in classical Greek, there are four main prime virtues. Again, you probably don't care, but I love telling you this stuff. Number one is justice. Secondly was self-control. Third was prudence. Fourth is courage. Now, Paul's only going to mention one of these, but he then mentions sub-virtues, which means he's not trying to bring all these things into the church, but he's trying to acknowledge certain things of how we can step out and bring Christ into culture. Like our culture today. Take love. Love is a great virtue. We can talk about that. But we also want to make sure we're talking about the same thing. There are many times when I talk to people about a certain issue and I have to stop and I got to say, could you define that for me? Because how they define it many times is different than how the scriptures or I would define it. And so we think we're talking about the same thing, but we're not actually talking about the same thing. Sometimes you can talk to somebody about grace, and their idea of grace is completely different than what the Bible says grace is. I mean, some people's idea of grace is God's going to let you work it off. That's nice of him. The grace in the Bible is that God has done the work for us in Christ, that we get to trust in him for what he has done. And so when you talk about certain things, you look at, say, love, right? And so when you talk about love, our culture's definition of love is making sure people feel approval for whatever they want to do. God's definition of love is a commitment love to one another. That even when we disagree, I am committed to still love you and honor you as an image bearer of God. Romans 5:8 says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is a commitment love that God has himself. And so the commitment moves past just wanting someone to feel good to a place where we want them to live in freedom and life and hope from whatever holds them down. And many times that's our own self-centeredness. And when you point that out, people say, that's not loving. Well, it is. I want you to live in freedom. And so the best way to understand here what Paul is doing is he's saying that our society is not the source of moral insight or ethical norms. Paul's saying you are to be citizens of the world. That is a very good thing, but you are first a citizen of God's kingdom. And he keeps coming back to that idea. So Paul is going to use language available to him and the Philippian church and talk about the culture that they are in. But he's going to use this different paradigm of reality, the gospel, the cross, resurrection, return of Jesus. One old commentator says this, Paul has been providing the Philippians with the resources they need to deploy that language within the context of a Christ-focused cruciform common life. Like, I have no idea what that means. Okay, what that means is a life centered around the cross and the resurrection, the gospel, the good news of what Jesus did. So he's trying to expand our vision to this wider public setting. And Paul will use this word, whatever, six times. Six times he uses that. And he will lift up certain virtues, and he will show significant things about those, but he will qualify those within the context of those virtues of what is consistent with the gospel of Christ. Okay, so you're ready? If you're not, we're doing it anyway. I'm nice asking the question. Okay, so here we go. Again, it's going to be a lot. Here we go. So Paul starts off. Drink your coffee. Whatever is true, okay? Whatever is true. Now, this is a hard one because in our culture today, we're like, it's their truth, it's my truth. Everybody lives their own truth. And it makes no sense to the place where we understand what the truth is. Philosophy nerds who believe in God, they will say all truth is God's truth. And I agree with that. But how do you know what the truth is? There's this interesting thing. Jesus is on trial before this guy named Pontius Pilate. John 18:38, Pilate looks at Jesus and he says, "What is truth?" Which is really funny because the truth was standing right in front of him in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus will talk to his disciples. John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Well, what's that mean? The word true is this word aletheis, and it means that which is reliable and faithful as opposed to that which is false or a lie. Now, if you don't know this and you haven't been around a church very much, Christians believe that there is absolute truth. And we believe that truth is found in the person of Jesus. But that claim has caused a lot of people to want to shy away from Christianity because there are many people in the world, when they claim to have absolute truth, they become tyrants. And our culture believes now that everyone should be free to determine for themselves what is true. And absolute truth is seen as the enemy of freedom. The Supreme Court, 1992, has this decision that comes down, and they said this: at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe. Our Supreme Court basically says, yeah, whatever you want the truth to be, that's your truth. And when you look through the scriptures, you see that there is a truth that they hold to. In the book of Galatians, I showed you where the Apostle Paul takes on the Apostle Peter. It's like apostle fight. Takes on the Apostle Peter about an issue of truth because Peter was reacting in a way that bordered on racism. And so Paul says, no, here's the truth. The truth is so much more important than we think. And sometimes in our culture, if someone says, you need to comply with the truth, we think that's a lack of freedom. But only in knowing what the truth is will you ever live a life of freedom. Here's a no-brainer, okay? Gravity. Gravity. If you don't believe the truth about gravity and you jump off a building, you are still going to die, okay? Because gravity is what is called an objective truth. It is true whether you believe in it or not. It still affects you. Our culture loves things that are called subjective truths. Subjective truths are really opinions. What's the best cookie? What's the best band? What's the best country music song? It doesn't exist. Those are opinions. They're subjective truths. But what we've done today is we have taken our subjective truth and we've called it objective truth. It's my truth for me. And we think it's objective, but it's not. Objective truth is a factual statement. Gravity is real. And the reality is at some point, there has to be truth. There has to be. Everybody in your life, including yourself, will make truth claims. You have to figure out, is it subjective or objective? And it's not the truth claim per se that leads to a loss of freedom. It is what is in the truth claim. And as followers of Jesus, our fundamental is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus came, he rescued, he saved, he did the work for us. We live in freedom because we're not trying to work our way into God's good graces. He loves us based upon what Christ has done for us. We trust that. We get to live and walk in relationship with him. Jesus is the one who, hanging on the cross, his very last breath, blesses the people around him that are killing him and prays for their forgiveness. Tim Keller once wrote this: it's true that truth claims can be used to destroy freedom, but there still is no freedom without the truth. There is no freedom without the truth. Jesus speaks to those who follow him. John 8:32, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We have to know there is an absolute truth. Everything true is ultimately from God, because all truth is God's truth. And when we begin to think about that truth, we think about who God is, that will eventually lead us to the person of Jesus. And the gospel is meant to rationally engage the world around us. It engages God's creation. It rejects irrational thinking, and it speaks the truth. Whatever is true. It's a big one. Then he says, whatever is honorable. Now, honorable, other places is translated as this word called noble. It's this word semnos, and it goes all the way back to a guy named Aristotle, Greek philosopher. He defined it as the in-between of obsequiousness and stubbornness. You're like, what? What does that mean? Okay. So obsequiousness is where someone serves someone else, eager to please, like a suck-up or a teacher's pet. He says, it's not that. And he also says, it's not stubbornness. And you know what that is, because you're at trivia and you try to tell us when we were wrong, but you were wrong, and you're just stubborn about it. But you know what stubborn, you know what stubborn means. We get that, okay? So he says it's the in-between of those things. And what it means is we are committed to serving one another, willing the good for others in a gracious way. We continue to do that. It'd be like a good king and not a tyrant. And it uses words and actions both to help for the good. In Proverbs 8, verses 6 and 7, it says, hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. For my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. Noble, right, true. Paul, because he is an Old Testament scholar, might even be thinking of that proverb when he writes what he writes. In Proverbs 16, it speaks about these gracious words that are pure in God's eyes. And so it essentially has its eyes not based on self, but outward. Dignified, lofty, elevated, venerable. It has that idea of high and lofty morality in how we speak and how we live. And so in Paul's mind, this would be setting our thoughts on these noble things, things that are elevated above what is common. Think about things that lift up you and one another, not things that pull each other down. If you have a sarcastic personality, like mine, it means not saying every thought that comes into your head. Because it's a be more honorable than that. I don't drop into the garbage of how the rest of our culture wants to talk about one another. It's think about things that are decent and principled and upright. It's a nice way of saying get your head out of the gutter. It's a really nice way to say that. Our culture, we love the casual. I think casual is great. I really do. I think it's wonderful. But there are places that we should remember that there is something more than casual, elevated in how we think and how we act and how we speak. And then he says, whatever is just. Now, the word just is also the word for right. The longer form would be justification or righteousness. One of Paul's favorite sayings goes to Habakkuk 2, Genesis 15, that the righteous will live by faith. Paul even uses this exact same word in Philippians 1:7 about how he feels about the Philippians. He will say, Philippians 1:7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all. It is just for me to feel this way about you all. And so he's probably referring both to an understanding of the righteousness before God that we get because of what Jesus did, and also the broader meaning of simply what is right and just in the world. And so this is a virtue that must be rooted in the character of God's salvation, and it will eventually shape our lives and how we live. In ancient times, this was actually used of scales in the marketplace for like a standardization of measurement, so you got what you paid for. There'd be a weight on one side, and on the other side, you'd put your grain, and eventually they would even out, and when they were even, they were right. They were just. And so what Paul is saying in this idea of Christian living and our life, there is the holiness, the weight of God, thump, and the scales are like this over here. And how are we ever going to balance those scales? You're not. You're not. I mean, you do not weigh enough, and your sin has, and so it sits like this. And so what happens is the grace of God, where Christ's death and resurrection comes, and it pulls that down, and it makes it just and right. And we trust in Him, you get that righteousness. But it's meant to move us to a place where we think about the holiness of God, and we want to live differently because of what He has done. It's a lot so far, right? Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just. And this is a hard one. Whatever is pure. This has a moral and ritual connotation. Jews and Gentiles both recognize sacred space, like temples, the necessity to be clean before you approach God. Now, even people who don't believe in God, they still talk like this sometimes. Oh, I could never go to church. The walls would fall down. Lightning would strike me. It's like this idea, it's a different place. Last year, in baptisms, I have this little pool house in the back of the house, and I keep a Nintendo Switch in there. And because kids get bored, so they want to play Mario Kart, so we got some for the kids to play Mario Kart. So after baptisms last year, somebody stole all my Switch games. Yeah! Yeah! Now, it's funny, when I tell people about that, they go, oh, from baptisms? Like, it's been any day of the year. Yeah. But we're like, baptisms, that's a sacred space. How dare they? And they knew what they were. They left all the boxes. They even took the one out of the Switch. But, wow. Oh, yeah, sacred space. You can't do it there. Come on another day and steal them. But that's the idea of this. Romans 14, Paul reminds us that we are actually clean, that we get to approach God because of our faith in Christ. Paul reminds us that the church, the people themselves, we are the temple of the living God, individually and corporately. And it shows the importance of this purity that Christ has given us so we can live in and approach God Himself. And what Paul is doing is contrasting how we live versus people who don't care about who God live. It's like, how much sewage are you okay with in your drinking water? Any? Right? No. Paul is saying, think about it. And so fill your minds with what is morally pure and think upon what is wholesome, what is unstained by corruption. Paul's culture was very sexualized in a degrading way. Sounds a little bit like ours. So Paul keeps reminding them to think about Jesus is the one who purifies us, and He's the one that makes us a dwelling place of God. Then he says this, whatever is lovely. And I like this word. It's cool because it's not found anywhere else in the New Testament, but it is found in what's called the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the form of it is found in Esther 5:1. And it talks about Esther's beauty. So this is a word that tells you to enjoy what is beautiful in an aesthetic type of way. Hills, oceans, art, music, painting, laughter at trivia, you know, all those things. Right? It has the idea that God is the creator. He has made creation, but we get to be creative as well. And we get to take that creation that He has made and make creative things out of it and make beauty. It can also refer to the beauty of holiness, that our lives should not be stuck in the hideousness of sin. But even in that, you're appreciating what is lovely. That which is sweet and gracious and generous. It is the opposite of raw and crude and ugly. It's about directing our lives towards the things that God has done, what is pleasing to Him, because what is pleasing to Him is also beautiful. Stephen Lawson writes this, "The world very often hangs something unlovely on a bait marked lovely." And it's so true. Then he says this, whatever is commendable, whatever is commendable. This is also a hard word, not found anywhere else in the New Testament. So you have to go to outside sources to find out what it actually means. And what it means is whatever is of good repute, whatever is well spoken and highly regarded, meaning regarded by God, not your frat buddies from college. But so what is respectable in God's eyes? In the book of Ephesians last year, Paul will tell us what it's not. He says it's not filthiness. That's the word for obscenity. He says it's not foolish talk. That is dumb stuff that doesn't matter. It's not crude joking, like vulgar, inappropriate stuff. It's when the scriptures speak about this word called profanity, a lot of people think it means like cussing or swearing. That's not really what it means. What it means is you take something beautiful and private and you push it into the open. Profanity literally means you cross the threshold. So if you take, say, a guy that's something that is private with his wife, or a wife that is private with her husband, and they just push it out there into the open, you take something that is meant to be private or good, and you just made it common by throwing it across the threshold. That's what profane means. And so Paul here, when he talks about this, means whatever is well spoken by God, that's what we look at, whatever is of good repute. And then he says if there is any excellence, and I always think, that'd be great if that's where my mind went, but it doesn't always go to things that are excellent. Excellent means a mental virtue, and I know none of us ever do this perfectly, but I feel like this is always a struggle for me personally, especially when I'm driving and I'm at a roundabout. It's just very hard for me. But I think this is why Paul wants us to examine where we spend our physical, emotional, and thought lives. And I think that we are meant to come to a place where our affections start to be consumed by Jesus. And then he says this, anything worthy of praise. And this is the junk drawer. This is, if I forgot something, this is where it goes, right here. What is applauded in the presence of God? Probably more than some people think and probably less than others. But the one thing we know that God does applaud is what Jesus did for us as his people, the gospel. So we think about the gospel. Okay, take a breath. I know, it's a lot, right? There's a lot in there. Even writing some of this felt daunting because it's overwhelming, this whole correlation between our thoughts and our actions. Last year, I did this series with you through 1 Timothy, and I called it Doctrine Matters, and I kept telling you that what we believe is going to come out in how we live. And I think Paul is simply reminding us of that same fact. I kept telling you the proof is in the pudding, and we're the pudding. We get to be the pudding. And before you feel overwhelmed, this is why you always go back to the gospel. The gospel is good news, because ultimately, all of these virtues are a description of Jesus, whose righteousness was given to us as a gift. When we trust in him, it's called imputed righteousness, given to us. We don't earn this righteousness. These things are not things we work off. We rest in it as a gift. But that doesn't mean we're not meant to have a desire to live out these virtues. Which leads me to where I want to go today. Whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise, Paul will say you practice these things. This is think and do. Think and do. In the book of James, it talks about faith and works coming together, living them out in our lives, what we know to be true. Actually, keep your place in Philippians, but open to James chapter 2. It's on page 655 if you're going to use one of those Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. There are a lot of people who think that Paul and James are at odds in the things that they say, because Paul will say in Ephesians 2, 8, 9 that you are saved by grace through faith. This not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works. And you go to James 2:14, you can go all the way to verse 25, but 2:14, James says this, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him?" And they say, oh, James and Paul, they're at complete opposites. They're not. Douglas Moo writes this, "Paul denies any efficacy to pre-conversion works, but James is pleading for the absolute necessity of post-conversion works." James and Paul are not at odds. Paul is fighting against a tradition that says you need to work yourself into a place where you're acceptable to God. You need to make God love you by doing all the right things. Only good people get into heaven. It's that kind of idea. I got to work it off. I got to be a good person. You're never going to be good enough. Paul says it's the grace of God that saves us when we trust in Christ. It's all by grace. And James says, after you trust, he's fighting against a light faith that people said, you got your fire insurance. Do whatever you want. And James is like, no, there's a way that we now live. And here what you see, go back to Philippians 4, Paul is now agreeing with James. He will say, the end of verse 8, think about these things. Verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And do you hear that? Practice these things. Live these out. When Paul lists out these virtues, this isn't your new top six list that you got to do. Oh, this will make God love me. Okay, fine. Do I got to be a greeter at Element? No. Be nice if you smiled and were nice to people. Reach out your hand and say, hi, I'm glad you're here. Do I got to get up at 5 a.m. and read my Bible every day? No, but it'd be nice if you spent time with God every single day. For some of us, getting up at 5 a.m. is just not a choice. It is a curse. God has been like, you're getting up every day. Like, why? I go to bed at 2 a.m. I wake up at 5. I don't know why. I'm like, curses. The book of Ecclesiastes just says it's because I'm old. I get it. Okay, so anyway. Paul is not arguing for works to be added to your faith, because he knows adding anything is going to take the cross of Christ and throw it out the window. Say, oh, that means nothing. This isn't about law. This isn't about laws that are made up and you failed God and God's like, oh, you made a zero. Guess what? You're always going to make a zero. That's how it works. We are weak in the flesh. We're never going to be perfect. We need a righteousness that is greater than our own. But our righteousness comes from Jesus. And Paul says, think about that. 2 weeks ago, I told you, it's the nuclear option, right? You think about the gospel in every area of your life. So Paul is not arguing for works to be added to your faith, but rather says we want to live out a genuine faith. And there are things we want to do that our mind should start to gravitate towards, because when it gravitates towards that, inevitably, it's going to be characterized by how we live. So think about this. Where does your mind tend to go? Where does your mind tend to go? I've told you before that Paul says this other places as well. 1 Timothy 4:15, practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. And I love that. Paul does not say perfection. It's progress. In Christianity, we use this big word. It's called sanctification. It is how God grows us day by day. Progress, not perfection. No one's going to perfectly love God, but that's not an excuse. We're not going to perfectly love others. It's not an excuse, right? James says, faith without works is dead and ineffective. It doesn't save. But as believers, we say, yes, but I want to live a certain way. I want to follow who Christ is. And even in this room, we could say, I have not loved God or others the way that I really even should have this last week, this last day, this last 45 minutes, whatever it is. This is why the gospel is good news. We are not saved by our works, but Christ worked for us. But we still want to live in that forward progress as we walk with God Himself. Our hope in these virtues is that Jesus fulfilled them in our place for us. So what does Paul mean when he talks about practice? I think when someone says, I'm a Christian, but they have no love for God and no love for other people, that leads to no love for the world around us, even if it's imperfectly executed, means we should probably stop calling ourselves Christians. I think Paul bringing this letter to a close is saying, look, examine our lives. Take a hard look, because there are those who claim faith. Maybe they're even connected to a community in some way. They might say the right words, but they don't love God. And how do you know they don't love God? Because there's a hatred of these virtues. We want to get rid of these things. What God is doing through Paul is inviting us into the richest, most full life imaginable. But our culture is like, I hate that. No, Paul's like, this is where life actually is. Because he says this, and the God of peace will be with you. That's his presence. And it doesn't mean if you're failing one of these things that God's not with you. He's saying it's God that works, God that wills, God that grows us as we live and we walk with him. I told you this story a couple years ago, but I have these friends, John, Karen Warren, Sean and Kara Jones. They both have these kids. And I remember the first time we took different times their kids out on the boat for the first time. And we're out up at the lake, and the kids, they do not want to get in the water. They're just afraid of the water. I don't want to get in the water. I want some more snacks. You're like, you ate all the snacks. You can't eat the boat, so hop in the water. No, it's too deep. You got a life jacket on. I'll catch you. It's going to be fine. Get closer. I'm touching the boat. I can't get any closer to the boat. And then they jump in the water. And when they do, you can't get them out of the water. I remember Alice, Sean Jones' little girl, when he tried to get out of the water, she just screamed like she was scared to get in. When she got in, she was screaming, don't take me out of the water! And just screaming like crazy. You get them on a tube. Now, I don't want to go on the tube. You get them on a tube, they scream because they don't want to get off the tube. Get them on a wake surfboard, same thing. And this is what God says. Pursue me, trust me, love me. Think about these things. It's an invitation. All that you have ever wanted is found in me. Jump in. We're like, no, I'm going to have to give up my freedom. No, it's going to be like, no, I don't. And God's like, jump in. And when we do, this loving, obeying, serving God flows out of our lives. It's not a stop doing that and start doing this. It's God saying, see me, love me, pursue me, because I perceived you. I pursued you. I have first loved you. One person says it like this. There is a desire that leads to discipline. My desire is to love and serve him. God is in an inexhaustible well. And there is always something new to marvel at. Always something new we are just now beginning to understand. And living out a life in a relationship with him leads to a life that honors him. Because of the gospel. And yes, sometimes we fail. Yes, sometimes we will fall. Yes, sometimes it becomes difficult for us, but this is where the grace of God covers all of it. God brings us to himself. God has done this work. I've told you guys this before, but I pray a prayer for you guys every single day. I get this. I'm not tooting my own horn here, but I get on my knees every day, and part of my prayer on my knees is for you guys, that you would not just understand the gospel, that you begin to live in wisdom with it, that it would lead to a way that we would know what is best, and we would live that out in the world in a way that we have these transparent lives that are full of God's Spirit as we look for the day of Him, that we would love the things that God loves, and we would live in the things that God calls us to live in, not because we have to, but because we want to. Because we see the great love and goodness that He has given to us. And then we in turn live that out of joy, out of hope, out of thankfulness. Again, we love because He loved us. We bless others because God has first blessed us. We live our lives in response to what God has done. And this is why every week we come to that place of communion. It's a reminder of what He did. We don't pass communion throughout the room. It's something that as God works in your heart, you come and you take it, you break the cracker. Like Christ's body was broken. You dip it in the wine or the grape juice as a reminder of His blood that was shed for us, of His own goodness, of His own grace. We remember the work that He did that brings us in. It's not our work that saves us. It's His. And we get to live and walk in that grace. And so we take communion out of thankfulness, out of trusting what God has done, when God says, love me, pursue me, because I pursued you, and I have died to bring you into relationship with myself. And we live in the goodness of that. If you need prayer, right across the way in the lounge, you can go during service, you can go after service, but if you need prayer about this idea of what your mind rests on or focuses on or having this excitement about pursuing God because He has first pursued you and what it looks like to live in grace, we would love to pray with you. We would love to hear what's going on in your life and be able to pray with you for where you are. If you would like to give, there's offering boxes on the sidewall in the back. You can give online, but Element does not pass an offering plate because we believe our giving is meant to be a response to what God has done. And so I don't mean to make it difficult for you to give, but it's a little more difficult than other places, right? And because it's a response, we think about it and then we give because our God has given so much to us. It's part of our worship. And I encourage you to grab those sermon notes, take those questions on the back, talk to other people around you this week through those questions. And what does it mean to have our minds kind of rest upon these things? And then how does what we think about translate into how we live and how we respond to others and how we ultimately respond to what God has done? Because we want our minds to center on the gospel, the good news of God's rescue. And when it centers on that, I think our thoughts are going to move towards these things that are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable, things worthy of excellence. And we can trust that when we live and walk with God, we live in this new life that is simply amazing because He offers it to us. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I ask that You would move all of us in this room to a place where we trust the things that You have said, the things that You have done, and that the words of our own mouths and hearts and lives would repeat those things out loud in how we live, and how we praise You, and how we speak of who You are. That there would never be a dread of stepping into Your presence, there would always be an excitement of being with the One who has first loved us. And then there'd be an excitement of how we begin to live that out practically in our lives every day. That we would want people to know the same thing that we have come to know. And even if and when they disagree, we would still live in a way that though the gospel is good news for us, it becomes good news for them because of how we live in that good news. I ask that You would teach us to not just think about these things, but to practice. Not that our practice makes You love us anymore. Not that our practice makes us any more holy. But our practice is a reflection of what we have received and what we know in You. Have us in wisdom, take the knowledge, and in wisdom live it out practically, day by day, as we worship, honor, and serve you and those around us. And we ask that in your Son's good name. Amen. All right, so we're going to go through a couple songs, and as we do, what I'd like you guys to do is say, God, what does my mind tend to think on? I mean, I don't know what it is. It could be your job, could be a relationship. Maybe you're in a fight with somebody right now, and all the things, if you talk to them, I know they're going to say this, although they may not actually say that, but you just think they will. And we just kind of, our mind just kind of just centers around these things. Our wants, our desires. And then say, teach me what my mind should be centering on right now in the midst of that. And listen to what he says. Again, every time we do this and we ask God to show us something about our own hearts and our own lives, that's never about guilt or shame. That's grace. That God says, yeah, this is where your mind is, Aaron. It's in the gutter all the time. You know, and that's grace. Because I can see what he's calling me to. And he has given us the strength and the grace to actually move there. It is such grace when God reveals to us where our hearts are so far from him. Because that grace draws us back to himself. So ask. And then come and take communion. Sing some songs with us. Let's go out in this world. And hopefully our minds this week and the rest of our lives will start to think about these things which are excellent and worthy of praise, which is foremost Christ himself. And then we can live and love others as God has first loved us.